chapter 7 and from verse 24. Now, last week we studied in the earlier part of the chapter the words of the Lord Jesus concerning tradition and concerning the things that cannot defile anybody, with that tremendous truth that everything that defiles us comes from within and it cannot enter us from outside. And of course that has that enormous consequence that it means that every evil thing that comes out of us must have begun inside us from birth. And sometimes when people say, you recall, that's not like me, we have to say it is like us. All the things that have ever been in Adam are there. They just need an occasion to be brought out. Equally, it needs the subduing of the Spirit. I suppose it is not true, but who knows what's in our hearts. It's not true, probably, that everybody has the germ of every evil that's ever been, but who knows? We do not know what we're capable of, but here Jesus was teaching that it's the things that come out of us that defile us. Nothing to do with who we touch, what habits we have. And then we read that there lots of Pharisees and scribes came down from Jerusalem to try and trap him. And now we read that after he'd given that teaching, and we're told in Matthew, the equivalent chapter is Matthew 15, we're told in Matthew that the Jews were greatly offended. We shall consider this afternoon something else in which the Jews were greatly offended. But it didn't worry the Lord Jesus if Scripture needed to be taught them that they were offended. And so he arose from there and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I'm sure sometimes when you have travelled along in the car, especially in Suffolk, who now appear to have put new signs everywhere, and I'm sure you've noticed when you go through a place like Petter and other places, that the old sign for Petter was sort of right quite near the village. But now it's either on the parish boundary or further away. You come to Petter and it's at least a mile before you get anywhere near the place. And it's like that in a lot of our signs in Suffolk and, of course, in the country. You have the great signs in some places that you entered the city of Birmingham and you're nowhere near the centre. And that's the significance of this expression, that he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two cities, famous cities, known into secular history as the home of the Phoenicians, who conquered the world by their sea trading. And they were located in Tyre and Sidon and one or two other places along that coast. But the border, the parish, so to speak, though that's a name you can't use because it hadn't been invented in those days, but the borders of Tyre and Sidon extended well inland and adjoined the land of Canaan. And indeed, not only that, but sometimes those borders are translated in the Authorized Version as being coasts. Now, you mustn't get muddled about that word coasts. We think of coasts as a sea border, don't we? But in the Bible, and in the translation of the Authorized Version there, they use the word coast for any border. But it's particularly important that we don't get it muddled here, because the word coast occurs later in the chapter about a place that has to do with the seaside but actually doesn't refer to the sea. So Tyre and Sidon are by the sea, but the borders or coasts of Sidon aren't only the seaside but stretch way inland. So Jesus almost certainly didn't go into Tyre and Sidon, but he went into some part of its territory. And he entered into a house, but he would have no man know it. He wanted that either because he wanted to be quiet for a little while, or else he didn't want to be under the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, or he thought that the people might try and make him king. But for whatever reason, he did not want to be known. But there was somebody who heard of him. And Matthew says that this was a woman of Canaan. That is to say, of religion, she was a Canaanite. That is to say, she was a heathen. This was a term in Matthew that the Jews would understand. She did not worship God. She worshipped those old gods that were supposed to have been driven out from the land of Canaan. And for the reason that their wickedness was the reason that the people of Israel were allowed to dispossess them. So by religion, she was a heathen. Mark doesn't speak of her religion, only her nationality. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Now, either that word Greek means that she was a Gentile, in other words, the Jews regarded everybody as either being Jews or Gentiles, non-Jews. And sometimes they used the word Greek to signify just what they meant by Gentiles. But it may be that she was a Greek. And it's very interesting what's going on here. And I labour this for this reason. She was a Syrophoenician by nation. That is to say that, how can I explain it? Here we have people who are brought up in this land. I was reading of a forthcoming fast bowler in Lancashire who speaks with a broad Lancashire accent. And he would regard himself as British and hopes to play for England in the near future. His father is a policeman in Bolton. But he came with his wife, that's the father, from Pakistan. And they have a Pakistani name, and they look like Pakistanis. But he is English now. He's English by birth. He's English, if you like, by his nationality. But by origin, they are Pakistanis. Now, what seems to be meant here is that this woman was in origin a Syrophoenician. That is to say, one half of her background, her mother or father, was a Syrian, and the other half was a Phoenician from Tyre or Sidon. And somehow that they belonged to the Greek nation. So here all I want to stress is, because it's very relevant to our times in the Western world, she was of mixed race. And she was of another religion. Right? She was of mixed race, wouldn't look a bit like the Jews, and was of another religion. I want you to grasp that. Because sometimes we think that if a person is a Muslim or Islamic or is of any other faith, a Buddhist or so on, that really we might just as well leave them because they're not going to be moved out of that faith. Rather like Gilbert and Sullivan, everybody born into this world is either a little conservative or a little liberal. We do not believe that how people are born, if they're born into a Muslim community, that they've got to stay Muslims. And if they're born into a so-called Christian community, that they've got to stay Christian. We believe that God commands all men everywhere to repent and turn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all I'm trying to say to you here is, here was a woman very different, a woman very mixed. A woman with no great Jewish cultural idea and a heathen and a worshipper of false gods. But she had a very real need. And Matthew pictures her as, with what little understanding she has of the things of God, says, cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." And Jesus, according to Matthew, did not answer her at that stage a word. He knew that her use of religious language was false. He knew that by coming to the Lord Jesus to try and ingratiate him by saying, you're the son of David and so on, that this was wrong. Now, it was perfectly true for her to come and say, I have a great need, my daughter is ill. On that basis, she could come to the Saviour. But to try and make the Saviour more willing to pay attention to her by using some of the terminology of Israel was not something that he could stomach. So he didn't say anything at first, according to Matthew. And so Mark doesn't note that particular thing, simply notices where the conversation first begins. She comes and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Jesus speaks to her and says, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. By children he meant Jews, the chosen nation, and by dogs he meant Gentiles. Well, that was the rude word, the dismissive word that the Jews used for non-Jews, dogs. And Jesus here uses these words. It's as if he makes it ever so difficult for her to come. Let the children first be filled, he says. For it is not right, not meet, not appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. Now, you know that he taught the disciples only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know that that is what they have done, and it isn't till afterwards that he teaches them to go to Samaria and then into all the world with the gospel. And Jesus is also making the point that he is not at this stage sent to the Gentile world. Now, he's going to make an exception. If you like, an exception that proves the rule. But he didn't go there like when he must needs go through Samaria to find the woman at the well. He didn't go here looking. Of course, he knew what would happen. But he actually wasn't looking. He was resting. He was escaping from the things that had been going on. And so he makes it quite clear, first of all, to the disciples also, that he's not sent at this stage to Syrophoenician Greek women. But he has a heart of compassion. And when she cries out, have compassion on me, when she cries out, help me, then he's very willing to do these things. Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. There are those interpreters who, while this looks very hard to this woman in her great need, wasn't half as hard as others might have think. For example, she might have latched onto the words first. Let the children first be filled. But yeah, there's something for you here as well. Do you see? She might not have seen it quite so hard as it could be looked at. But her remark was absolutely brilliant. Here was a woman who could think on her feet. Here was a woman whom the great need for her daughter, and who her great love for her daughter, and her desire to see her better, and knowing what she'd heard of a Saviour that could do these things, had driven her to come to the Saviour. And when the Lord Jesus held out this picture of let the children first be filled, she thought of her home, and she thought of children who make a mess on the carpet, and she thought of children sitting around the table who drop their crumbs all over the place, and she thought of the dogs who always came and grabbed any crumbs they could, and particularly were rather fond of children who would drop more crumbs than most. All these home things came into her mind. And quick as a flash, to the words of Jesus, let the children first be filled, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. What a wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus answered and recorded in Matthew as saying, O woman, great is thy faith. Now, it was a wonderful answer, wasn't it? It was an answer that really didn't give Jesus, so to speak, any room for manoeuvre. And Jesus was delighted. He gives this illustration, let the children first be filled. It isn't right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. He says, I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking to usurp the place of a child. I'm not looking to give the Jewish matter to the gospel. It's just like a child. What you don't need, what you drop, that's what I want. I know that even a crumb from the Saviour is sufficient to heal my child. I don't want any direct purpose. I don't want anything big deal made of it. I know that just a crumb dropped by mistake almost, a crumb dropped almost by accident, a crumb that shouldn't have been dropped at all, which is what dogs scavenge for, that will suit me nicely. You see, it was a brilliant answer, wonderful answer, clearly an answer which showed her faith. She was prepared to speak to Jesus concerning the illustration that he'd given and plead with her about this wonderful thing. And you see here a picture, if you like, also of prayer. The Lord Jesus speaks from his word, as he does, the different expressions, and here she pleads with him, here she beseeches him, and Jesus doesn't say a word because she comes wrongly. So she tries again, and this time Jesus speaks but doesn't give her too much encouragement. And she comes in her faith, and in her artless faith, the heart of the Lord Jesus breaks, and he commends her great faith. Now, as I've often said to you, there may be those from Islam or other religions who have more faith than we do. The big question is, in whom do we put our faith? This woman, despite her background, despite her racial looks, her mixed racial background, despite all these things, she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ received her, said that her faith was great, and did a most wonderful miracle. He says, for this thy saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. That is to say, without saying anything, the Lord Jesus had in his mind and in his heart, at a distance, accomplished the casting out of the devil from her daughter. Now that is remarkable, isn't it? From a distance, casting out the devil. From a distance, he had healed on other occasions, but from a distance to cast out the devil. He didn't even say anything that we know of. He didn't speak. He didn't say a word. He simply pronounced. He simply spoke that word, great is thy faith, and great is thy faith carried with it the healing of this daughter who was grievously tormented, so Matthew says. He said unto her, for this thy saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the dead. That is to say, lying peaceably, not tormented, having a nice rest, being relaxed, not being under any pressure, looking released and relaxed and well. She found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. We're not told anything more about this woman. But one cannot imagine that she didn't love the Lord Jesus. One cannot imagine that she didn't teach her daughter and any other members of the family about this wonderful Saviour. We cannot imagine that when the gospel was afterwards taken to that region, that it didn't receive a warm welcome from her heart, and that she may herself have told many other people, like the woman at the well did. What a wonderful, wonderful picture it is of our Saviour, whose heart is melted, whose heart is full of compassion, whose heart is to help us, whose heart is in whatever way we come to him. If we do come, and our prayers are not from our heart, are false, then he will not listen. That is to say, he will not reply. He will hear what we say. And when this woman did just come and try to come on the wrong basis as a non-Jew, saying, well, they say you're the son of David. I'll use that language, perhaps it'll please you. But that wasn't the way for her to come. The true way was to express her need. The true way was to humble herself. The true way was to acknowledge that, no, she wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. And even to say, I know they call us dogs, but I just need a crumb. I just need a little blessing. She humbled herself even under insults that she might have taken offence at because of this thing that she wanted so badly. She had no need to take offence, but she did need this badly. And so we are taught to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due season. And then we come to another most remarkable incident. We read then that departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, see that word coast there, doesn't mean the seaside bit, it's just another word for the borders. And again, departing from the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts. That's the borders or the regions of Decapolis. And the word Decapolis, as I think you know, means 10 cities. It was an area which had 10 cities and was to the east of the River Jordan and to the east of the Sea of Galilee, whereas Capernaum and the other places were on the west. Tyre and Sidon was way to the west of Capernaum. So I don't know if I can show you really adequately on a map or whether you could see it if I did. But what the Lord did, you see, he left where he'd been here, and he travelled to Tyre and Sidon. But you see, he needn't have gone to Tyre and Sidon because the border goes all like that. See, he need only have gone from there to there, not all the way to Tyre and Sidon. I don't know if you can see that, you see. Just try to explain. And then let's say he was there. He came back this way through Decapolis, which is this area, long journey, and then came round on this side to the Sea of Galilee. And this area is mountainous. Now, I wonder if you would mind, if you could keep the place in Mark, just turning to Matthew 15, because there's something very significant that comes across when you put both these together. If you look in Matthew 15 and look to verse 29, 30 and 31. Now, there's no doubt that what happens in verse 32 is the same as what begins Mark 8. Okay? So verses 29, 30 and 31 are the same time as what we're reading about in Mark now. Let me read it. And Jesus departed from thence, from that woman, and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee. Doesn't mention the details of geography like Mark does. But he came near to the Sea of Galilee, see? And he went up into a mountain, it was a mountainous area, and sat down there, and great, this is the bit I want you to notice, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. What we have in Mark, we're just going to look at, is one of those healings, one selected from out of those healings. But I wanted you to understand how it was that this was just one of great multitudes came, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, all sorts, you see, and Jesus healed them all. Right, you've got that. All this in Decapolis. Does that ring a bell? Turn back then, if you like, to Mark chapter 5. Do you remember the story there? Let me just remind you of the story. But turn to Mark 5 and verse 20. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Do you remember? Do you know what story that's the end of? Remember how Jesus came over the lake and there was a man there who met him out of the tombs, who was naked, who had an unclean spirit, who was so strong that though people, lots of people had tried to tie him up and bind him with metal chains, he burst them just like that. Nobody was willing to pass that way. When Jesus came, he came and fell at Jesus' feet and crying and cutting himself with stones and crying himself all the time. Jesus said, "What's your name?" He said, "His name is Legion, for we are many." Do you remember the story about the Lord Jesus casting out that devil and the devils going into the swine and them falling down a cliff into the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember? And do you remember how that man asked the Lord Jesus and says, "Can I come with you? I want to come with you." He prayed him that he might be with him. And Jesus suffered him not, but said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things the Lord Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So we're 2 chapters later, and all these crowds, according to Matthew, coming to Jesus out of that remote area of 10 cities, Decapolis, to the place where Jesus was. How did they hear he was there? How did the word get around all the way across Decapolis? Why were there so many came? The answer, of course. This man who was healed from living in the tombs had gone home to his friends. There obviously had been those who loved him and were disturbed at how badly he'd gone ill and been affected, so live naked in the tombs and cut himself with stones and cry out day and night. And Jesus is saying, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee." This is what he'd done. And now the people came from all over the area because of this man's witness, almost certainly. This man had told them what wonderful things Jesus had done for him, and in consequence multitudes came to be made better, and were. It's all down to Jesus. Without him nothing could have been done in the first place, and nothing done now. But in another sense, it was all down to the witness of this man who had something to say. And it's no different now, my friends. It's all down to the Saviour who saved us. But that granted, it is now all down to us to speak of what he's done for us to as many as we can, so that they will desire to come to the Saviour. And this is what we see happening here in Matthew. And Mark picks out just one of those remarkable healings. So you've got the pattern. This is really what I wanted you to see. So now in Mark 8 and verse 31. We read, "Jesus, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, came unto the Sea of Galilee," that's on the eastern side, "through the midst of the coasts," that's the borders, "of Decapolis." And among all that crowd, you see, among all those multitudes, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now, people born deaf often can't speak at all. But those who are born deaf sometimes can lip read what others are saying and can learn to speak a little. And as you know, very often their speech is ill-formed. You can't really understand it very easily, and it certainly doesn't sound like our sort of speech. You know what I'm talking about. And it would appear that this man had an impediment in his speech. I don't think it means an impediment of the sort that we would sort of think of like a stammer, but much more the impediment of a deaf man who's never heard speech. And he's trying to communicate with his pitched sounds from how he's observed other people's mouths, and it comes across quite weirdly. You can usually tell when a person has been in that situation, that their voice is most unusual. So they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. I wonder what they'd said to this deaf man. How they conveyed to this deaf man what they were doing. To what extent did it have his consent that they brought him? Did he understand what was going on? What can you convey to a deaf man who really can't speak very well? How did they convey it? Well, maybe they brought him in the crowds and he was able to observe other people being made better by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon them. You don't tell Jesus what to do, and he didn't lay hands upon this man in the usual way. However, it may not be that they told him what to do, that rather the expression to put his hand upon him meant to ask him to put forth his power to heal this man. We don't actually know the transaction, but I want you to see the crowds, the vast crowds, Jesus healing so many and giving personal attention to each one. And here was this group of people with this man who was deaf, almost certainly from birth, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. A noisy crowd, a big crowd. And you now come to this incident. He took him aside from the multitude. He took him aside from the multitude. Of course, if he'd healed his deafness then, would have blown his eardrums to hear all the sound that was suddenly going on. Can you just imagine him making this man better, and they'd all burst out in a cheer, and the man with the eardrums. But of course that wasn't the real reason why Jesus took him aside. The Lord Jesus wanted to ensure that this man met him, that this man understood that he had his personal attention. Here is something that's so vital in every generation. Men and women who are insignificant, men and women who don't really know what Jesus is all about, and we bring him. And through the word of God, they come one by one to meet with the Saviour. We need to know him personally. He speaks to us personally. He deals with us in a significantly personal way. It's a personal faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes this man aside from the multitude. And very, very wonderfully conveys to this deaf man what he's going to do. Can you picture it? A deaf man. A man who can't hear him. A man who's never met Jesus, but maybe has seen some of the earlier healings. Now the Lord Jesus in some way has indicated to the crowd to go away, and as he takes him aside, no, you're not to follow, just leave me with him. And he puts his fingers into his ears. Now that's not when he's healed. Here is the Lord Jesus, without words, explaining what he's going to do. Okay. I'm going to do something to your ears. Don't be afraid. I'm going to do something to your ears. Of course, it's a wonderful thing when spiritually the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and those who have heard the word actually hear it with new meaning. And it needs the personal touch of the Saviour to do that. And it needs the inward quickening voice. First of all, to this deaf man, very gently, giving him his time, giving him the opportunity to look wonderingly at this man, for he sees well. And he indicates, I'm going to do something to your ears. And then he spit and touched his tongue. I'm going to do something to your speech. I'm going to do something to your speech. Can you see? And then he looked up to heaven. Not like we might when we sort of sigh and go, oh, not like that. God is going to do it. Yeah? God is going to do it. Wonderful. To a deaf man. To a man who can scarcely speak. This Saviour imparts himself personally to this man, touches him, embraces him, deals patiently and kindly with him, gives him his time, gives him the best that he can give him, what he needs, but at the same time seeking to show him concerning eternal salvation, and showing him that the strength didn't come just from Jesus as Jesus, but from God, his Father. That this was a blessing from God. It was a blessing from above. That he wasn't to go away and sort of say, Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus everything. He could do that. But he was to understand that Jesus came as the Son of God. And this was a blessing of God. And what could a man want more than God? So he looked up to heaven, fingers in ears, touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. Now, I think you ought to understand that he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. Now, Ephphatha is a wonderful word. It's like the words that stilled the waves. They were quiet words. He didn't shout above the storm. Here you can just see this silent sort of word, which means in the Aramaic, be opened. Ephphatha. And he sighed and said it in one of the same thing. See? Ears, tongue, from God. And then the instant before he speaks that word that's going to make him better, he sighs, makes an obvious gesture of sighing, so that this man who cannot hear knows he's speaking the breath of the Spirit into him. And at the word, the man doesn't hear, but the complaint hears, the trouble hears, and at the word Ephphatha, that is, be open. Immediately his ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Oh, I bet he enjoyed doing that. I imagine, first of all, he spake plain to Jesus. I imagine he had a conversation with Jesus, and the first voice that he heard was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might also be a major reason for Jesus taking him to one side. In all the clamour of life, even as Christians, the voice we most need to hear spiritually is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he spake plain to Jesus. Oh, I wonder what he said. I wonder how he thanked him. I wonder how he praised him. I wonder how he turned his heart to God. I wonder how he gave thanks to God that ever they'd brought him. I wonder if he gave thanks to God that they'd all brought him because of the original healing that Jesus had given to that man who'd had a quite different complaint. But what a wonderful, wonderful personal attention. I love this story. Not that any of the other healings don't have the personal attention of the Lord Jesus, but here it seems more clear, because the man needed his time, he needed that personal care. You are aware that though this man obviously had friends, Decapolis seems a friendly place. Go home to your friends. And they beseech this man as they bring him. But on the whole, the world in those days had no provision to help the deaf or the dumb or the mad. Didn't care about them, they were inferior people, didn't give them attention, didn't worry. Here is a saviour who cared about this man. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man, meaning that his cover would be blown, so to speak. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. They'd learned from the other man to go and tell your friends great things that the Lord has done. And so it was all down to the Lord Jesus. But it was that healing initially, sending the man who wanted to be with Jesus away from his presence in order that he might speak of the gospel. Like the woman at the well who brought many people who were converted, so this man did that. The great rule of evangelism is the more you speak, the better the results. The more you go out and find people, the better the results. And our letter taking is a sort of secondary substitute. We can't get hold of the people easily, and they've not had a lot of instruction, and so we're giving them instruction and we're hoping people are reading it. But the time must come when we will speak to them, when we'll all be known. And that's partly the reason I want you to come on the 10th, and I want us to mingle with the people, and I want us to speak with them about why we're at the church and what we believe. Because it is in proportion to our going home to our friends and telling them that the foundations are laid and that the people come to the Lord Jesus. They were astonished, saying that the Saviour has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The spreading of the gospel set forth here needs the popularity of the people, the goodwill of the people. I don't mean it needs it in the sense that the crowd can be fickle. The crowd can turn against the Lord Jesus. All the ones that followed him can turn away again. But it does need a high level of visibility. It does need a high level of being a talking point. What we need to pray for and what we need ourselves to be about is raising the profile of the Saviour and of the Gospel and of our Reformed churches and of this fellowship in just such a manner as we see the Lord Jesus here. The profile was being raised. And we see the Lord Jesus because the profile was raised, yet they had false expectations and thought he should be made a king or things, that the Lord sometimes had to batten it down a bit. But that isn't our trouble in our day. Well, may we love this same Saviour who's alive, and may we in our days witness the great things that he's done for us. May we pray before the Lord and praise him for what he has done for us. May we be able to think through what he has done for us so that we can explain it to others, so that others in their circumstances, this man's circumstances, weren't the same as the man who'd been naked in the tombs and had this devil cast out of him. Well, it wasn't the same situation at all. But by parallel, people will understand that the Saviour who's done great things for you and for me will likewise do great things for them. May the Lord bless us and help us. Amen.